Welcome to episode 80 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is MD, joined for the 80th time by Searcher.
I know, we've done these together, occasionally with Watcher at the beginning, but we've done 80 of these things. It's hard to imagine.
I never really imagined back when we started that we'd still be going every week for 80 weeks.
And who knows where it will end. We'll just keep going.
That's right. We're actually recording this one not on a Sunday. We're going to shift our schedule here. So I think we'll start publishing these on Sunday morning instead of Monday morning, so people can listen to them a little bit early. So if you're listening to this and a little bit surprised because it's 24 hours early, that's probably going to be the new normal for a while.
For a while, you know, Sunday morning was great, but it kind of cramps the style sometimes when you're going places on the weekends or traveling or enjoying the weather here in the Northwest during the summertime.
I'll admit that the thought had crossed my mind. So when you proposed it, I jumped at the opportunity.
So it's Wednesday afternoon. Go figure. You have plenty of time to edit this thing, MD.
I know. I'm looking forward to not having to do the mega session all day Sunday. So that'll be good. Well, let's dive on in. We're in Alma chapter 27, and we had just been talking about these anti-Nephi Lehis, and the story continues on here. So right in verse 1, after those Lamanites had gone to war against the Nephites and had found that it was in vain to seek their destruction, they head back to the land of Nephi, and the Amlicites, or the Amalekites, began to stir their people up against their brethren, the people of anti-Nephi. Therefore, they began again to destroy them. I don't know if I ever really noticed that before, that it wasn't just once that they kind of got picked on. It happens again after they're unable to go beat up on the Nephites. They come to beat up on the anti-Nephi Lehis again.
And we're not told to what extent there was destruction. We know from the previous episode that there was over 1,000. There was a number it's assigned there. Here, it's just vaguely left. And obviously, it was alarming enough to Ammon and his brethren that they're saying, listen, we got to do something more permanent. We can't just let them stay here and be destroyed.
Yeah. So in verse
they come
3,
up with a strategy.
Yeah. Because in verse 3, they refuse again to take up arms and they suffer themselves to be slain. So Ammon and his brothers are like, all right, we need a different game plan here. And there's this interesting phrase in verse 4. Ammon and his brethren were so dearly beloved, they were treated as though they were angels sent from God.
And as you pointed out last week, an angel is a messenger. And indeed, they were messengers sent from God who brought about the salvation of so many of them. Obviously, they revered Ammon and his brethren, but they're kind of caught here now between a rock and a hard place because Ammon is saying, let's go talk to the Nephites, and these anti-Nephi Lehis are basically saying, wait a minute, we used to kill the Nephites. They're not going to like us coming into their backyard here.
I know what their solution's going to be. I don't like their solution any better than the Amlicite solution.
Right. And the solution is we're going to be dead either way is probably what they were thinking. But as we go on and hear the rest of the story, it's interesting, the process. I like this process because the process is one of, okay, we're uncertain about what we should do. Let's go ask God. Ammon says, I'm going to go ask God.
He didn't get together a committee of experts and scholars and the finest minds and historians and then come together with a wise and prudent plan?
Negatory. That's not what happens. As you know, and I know you're just jerking my chain. That's what I love about you, MD. Their other solution was, let's go to the Nephites and say, and this is in verse 8, we will be their slaves until we repair unto them the many murders and sins which we have committed against them. So they're willing to submit themselves to the Nephites to repair all the murders and all the wickedness that they've done. But Ammon points out to them that, guys, this is against our law. Having slaves, even then, in that society, slaves were a no-no. Let's rely upon the mercies of our brethren, is what he says.
Yeah, and one thing I'll just point out here is the law of Moses, I'm using air quotes, you can't see that, the five books of Moses do allow slavery, and there are rules for slavery, and what do you do with a runaway slave, and how does a slave get their freedom and such. It's important to distinguish between the religious law as the law of Moses, which they adhered to and, you know, did all the ordinances as prescribed and such, and then the social law that was included in there, because they changed the social law because they said, we're not going to allow any slavery, even though the, quote, law of Moses, unquote, allows it. And there's a couple other spots where we see that their social laws are different from what we have in the five books of Moses. And yet they still say, we absolutely kept the law of Moses. In the Nephite mind, they seem to have separated the two. There's the religious law that we can't change, and then there is the social law that we can change.
And this may have actually been a recent change for their society, because Ammon says here in verse 9, it is against the law of our brethren, which was established by my father, right, being King Mosiah. And so when he established the reign of the judges, right before he passed on, this was part of the law that was established, no slaves. I'm only speculating. There may have been the ability to have slaves before that. I don't know. The text is silent on that. But clearly the law established by King Mosiah was no slavery.
Yeah, from this point forward, no slavery.
I also like this comment here. Let us go down and rely upon the mercies of our brethren. It's kind of like how we have to rely on the mercies of the Lord. In fact, then they're asking the Lord, okay, what should we do? And guess what? We get the exact words of the Lord in verse 12, don't we, MD?
It's very confusing. Ammon went and inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said unto him, quote, and then this isn't too sacred. He actually shares the exact words of the Lord, writes them down in scripture, and we can read them today.
Exactly. So I'm going to read those words, if that's okay with you. 12. Get this people out of this land, that they perish not, for Satan hath great hold on the hearts of the Amalekites, who do stir up the Lamanites to anger against their brethren, to slay them. Therefore get thee out of this land, and blessed are this people in this generation, for I will preserve them. So Ammon takes those words and tells the king all the words which the Lord had said unto him. And so based on this revelation, they gather together all their flocks, all their families, their possessions that they can take, and depart out of the land. And then they go over into the wilderness just outside of where the Nephites are. And Ammon says, let me go talk to my brethren. You guys stay here for a little bit and we'll figure this out.
This is a pattern we see throughout, where the righteous are pulled out of an unrighteous society. And then, of course, once you've pulled all the righteous out, you're just left with a fully unrighteous society that just ripens quickly in destruction.
Ready to be burned. Exactly.
Ammon's, all right, you guys stay here. I'll head on in. And then that's when he bumps into Alma. We read that in verse 16. It was a joyful meeting. And then it goes on. It says, the joy of Ammon was so great, even that he was full, he was swallowed up in the joy of his God, even to the exhausting of his strength, and he fell again to the earth. Now, was this not exceeding joy? Behold, this is joy which none receives, save it be the truly penitent and humble seeker of happiness. I haven't had joy like that.
I thought that was really interesting that there's an explanation here. It's only the truly penitent and humble seeker of happiness. It goes on to say that the joy of Alma in meeting his brethren was truly great, and also the joy of Aaron and Omner and Himni. But behold, their joy was not to that extent that it exceeded their strength.
Yeah. I want to reference us back to Mosiah chapter 4, where it talks about this joy as well. So when King Benjamin is talking to his people, they're overcome with this joy. And so in chapter 4, verses 3 and 11, we read, it came to pass that after they had spoken these words, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and they were filled with joy, having received a remission of their sins, and having peace of conscience because of the exceeding faith which they had in Jesus Christ. So that joy, again, is all around repentance, remission of sins, peace of conscience and because we have faith in Christ. And then in verse 11, he says, again, I say unto you, as I have said before, that as ye have come to the knowledge of the glory of God, or if ye have known of his goodness and tasted of his love and received a remission of your sins, which causes such exceedingly great joy in your souls. And then he goes on. So yeah, this great joy is for those who are penitent, who are seeking the truth, who have received remission of their sins, and then they can truly taste of God's love.
Yeah, we'll see this as a recurrent theme here as we go on in the chapters we're studying today, is the joy in bringing people into the gospel and the joy of those who have experienced this mighty change of heart. So after this joyous meeting, Alma takes them to his house, and then they go to see the chief judge. Verse 21, and it came to pass that the chief judge sent a proclamation throughout all the land, desiring the voice of the people concerning the admitting their brethren, who were the people of Anti-Nephi-Lehi. It seems to me in the text here that he's asking an open-ended question to the people. What would you do? It's not like there's been a bunch of petitions and there's a yes or no question, right? It's
right.
It's not just what we would typically vote on in our Western society. It's, okay, let's have a discussion. Let's throw this out here. Let's find out what you guys would have us do for our brethren. And the voice of the people come back that they will give up the land of Jershon. This is kind of on the outskirts of their lands. And they say that they'll then place their armies between the people of Anti-Nephi-Lehi and the Lamanites to protect them on the condition that they pay taxes. And this description, clearly the people of Nephi understand that these Anti-Nephi-Lehis have been converted, because they say this we do for our brethren on account of their fear to take up arms against their brethren, lest they should commit sin. And this their great fear came because of their sore repentance, which they had on account of their many murders and their awful wickedness. So they recognize that this people have repented and they're willing to give up land and protect them.
Yeah, as I said, they're willing to send their own sons
to protect to shed these blood.
People that had come and killed them previously. I think it's a great message on both parts. The Nephites that are willing to stand up and protect them, and the Anti-Nephi-Lehites just being humble enough to submit and rely upon the mercies of their brethren.
So we have a very magnanimous group of Nephites who are saying, you're now one of us, right? We all believe the same thing. And think about this, you know, especially in today's world where, you know, racism is a big issue that's come to the fore in our society. But here you have, you know, those who have the mark still probably on them that was given to Laman and Lemuel of a dark skin, and Nephites who we're told have a white and delightsome skin, they are looking to intermingle or at least integrate them into society based on their belief system and their repentance. And then I love this description that we get about these Anti-Nephi-Lehis.
In verse 26, they were called by the Nephites the people of Ammon. Therefore, they were distinguished by that name ever after.
So let's call them the people of Ammon.
Exactly.
Anti-Nephi-Lehi is such a pain in the you-know-what to say.
I was going to say, they were called that name ever after until the 1830s. And then we went back to the Anti-Nephi-Lehis.
Let's just call them the people of Ammon. It's much easier on my tongue.
I totally agree.
But this is the description we have of them. And they were also distinguished for their zeal towards God and also towards men, for they were perfectly honest and upright in all things. And they were firm in the faith of Christ, even unto the end. And they did look upon shedding of blood of their brethren with the greatest abhorrence, and they never could be prevailed upon to take up arms against their brethren. And they never did look upon death with any degree of terror. For their hope and views of Christ and the resurrection, therefore, death was swallowed up to them by the victory of Christ over it. Therefore, they would suffer death in the most aggravating and distressing manner which could be inflicted by their brethren before they would take the sword or scimitar to smite them. And thus they were a zealous and beloved people, a highly favored people of the Lord. I take from this that many of them may have suffered an aggravating and distressing death, torture, or whatever at the hands of the Lamanites, and yet they were firm and wouldn't give in.
Two things that really jump out at me is at the beginning and the end. Their zeal towards God and also towards men. You know, zeal is passionate ardor in the pursuit of anything. So just this eagerness of desire. So they're eager to serve God. They're eager to serve their fellow man. And they were perfectly honest and upright in all things. So I assume they're not trying to make a buck by ripping off their fellow man, trying to make sure that, hey, I'm going to do right by them. They're going to do right by me. And then the last thing is, the very last thing that they say here is, a highly favored people of the Lord. That's like a shining blue hyperlink. Go look at all the other places highly favored people of the Lord are described in the scriptures. And that is loaded with meaning.
They've had the mighty change of heart, the wicked spirit rooted out of their breasts, and they are truly converted.
And if you go look at some of those other hyperlinks, you know, highly favored people of the Lord have angels coming to teach them. They hear the voice of the Lord from time to time. They have miracles and healing. Yeah, these guys are having spiritual manifestations because they're doing it right. So that moves us into chapter 28. These people of Ammon are established in the land of Jershon. They establish a church, and you'd think things are going well, but immediately the armies of the Lamanites show up. There's a tremendous battle, such as one has never been known among all the people in the land from the time Lehi left Jerusalem. That had to have been a big battle. Tens of thousands of the Lamanites were slain and scattered abroad. And there was also a tremendous slaughter among the people of Nephi. Nevertheless, the Lamanites are repulsed and they head back to their own land, and the people of Nephi start to regroup.
Wars to these people were up close and personal. There was none of the distant drone dropping of bombs and sending somebody off to a foreign land. And no, it was on their land. It was right there.
Hand to hand.
Brutal fighting, I'm sure. And obviously great mourning and lamentation at the loss. And it's described here as, and now surely this was a sorrowful day, yea, a time of solemnity and a time of much fasting and prayer. And thus ended the 15th year of the reign of the judges. I just note here the way that these people mourned included fasting and prayer. It was a very religious aspect to all of this. Mm-hmm. And then we get this juxtaposition of the extreme opposites. And I'm thinking about verse 8 here. And this is the account of Ammon and his brethren, their journeys into the land of Nephi, their sufferings in the land, and their sorrows, and their afflictions, and their incomprehensible joy, and the reception and safety of their brethren in the land of Jershon. So Mormon here is giving us this, you know, the extremes. You know, on one hand, you have the tremendous joy. You have also the suffering, which seems like, you know, when one swings the other way, you have the opportunity to swing completely in the other direction as well. But he also then goes on to talk about how you have this scene of bloodshed and the bodies of many thousands laid low in the earth, and many thousands are moldering in heaps upon the face of the earth. I mean, just think about 10,000 bodies. That's just so incomprehensible to us. And many thousands are mourning for the loss of their kindred because they have reason to fear, according to the promises of the Lord, that they are consigned to a state of endless woe. Here are the people who are unrighteous, who are suffering God's punishment. And again, endless, as we know from the Doctrine and Covenants, doesn't mean it has no end. It's just God's punishment that they're experiencing for a period of time. And then the opposite side of this, while many thousands of others truly mourn for the loss of their kindred, yet they rejoice and exult in the hope, and even know, according to the promises of the Lord, that they are raised to dwell at the right hand of God in a state of never-ending happiness. It's almost poetic the way Mormon lays out these opposite extremes of those who die in rebellion against God versus those who die in full faith, having repented and received remission of their sins, he's given us those opposites.
I noticed the same thing. And then he leads right into verse 13, where he describes this as the great inequality of man. And how great is the inequality of man is because of sin and transgression and the power of the devil. And thus we see the great call of diligence of men to labor in the vineyards of the Lord. But we also see the reason of sorrow and rejoicing, sorrow because of death and destruction among men, and joy because of the light of Christ unto life. All of this is tied together. The battles, if you have to go into battle, were you righteous when you died or were you wicked when you died? If you're the person that's going off and teaching the gospel, you can rejoice when people accept because you know that when they die, they're going to be taken care of. If they reject your message, you're going to sorrow because you know what lays in store for them. He keeps hammering on this, and he calls it a great inequality.
So I had to think about that for a minute, MD. What does he mean by this inequality? Because the Lord has said he's no respecter of persons. So I come to the conclusion here that he's talking about an inequality that comes about based on our own choices. So there's an aspect of agency here that says, if you choose to rebel against God, then you're putting yourself on a different footing than those who choose to repent and comply with the laws of Christ and go towards the light of Christ. And that's where the inequality comes about in your own choices.
I go back to verse 13. This inequality is because of sin and transgression and the power of the devil. If we list to obey the devil, we're causing the inequality. If we list to obey Christ and repent, we're causing the inequality because we're choosing to either be saved or not be saved.
Everyone at some point has fallen into sin and transgression, and they're all redeemable on the conditions of repentance. That's how Christ is the great equalizer. He provides a way for everyone to be equal with him in his kingdom. But you have to comply with his rules.
Right. And he makes it very clear. There isn't a single person that I say, don't come unto me. My voice is to everyone. Come unto me and you'll be saved. But not everyone listens.
All right. Should we go to 29 here?
Let's do it.
So here we have Alma just in this whole chapter writing from his soul. Oh, that I were an angel and could have the wish of mine heart, that I might go forth and speak with the trump of God, with a voice to shake the earth and cry repentance unto every people. Yea, I would declare unto every soul, as with the voice of thunder, repentance and the plan of redemption, that they should repent and come unto our God, that there might be no more sorrow upon all the face of the earth. So this is just his hope. That he can declare repentance and bring people to this great joy that he, as once a vile sinner, has come to understand through his conversion and repentance. But then the man comes back out, verse 3, behold, I am a man, and I do sin in my wish, for I ought to be content with the things which the Lord hath allotted unto me. Obviously, he's tasting the beauty of the gospel, and he wants to share it. But he realizes that he's limited in what he can do.
Yeah. And as I was looking at this, I was thinking about when is it going to be when there's no more sorrow upon all the face of the earth? That's in the millennium. Is Alma here saying, oh, how I wish I could just usher in the millennium right now and we could get to that state where everyone's serving at Christ's feet? But I need to be content with the things the Lord has allotted me. This is the time that he's asked me to work in the vineyard. I can see a couple of different ways to interpret that. There will be a time when there won't be any sorrow upon all the face of the earth. And that's in the millennium. And that's what we have to look forward to.
I don't know about you, but I have a hope that I will be still on this earth when that all comes about. But the clock is ticking and I don't know that I will. But I have to live my life as if it's going to happen and prepare for it. And I think Alma's kind of saying the same thing here.
Yep. And if we die, we'll all be raised during the millennium anyways. So one way or the other, we'll be there.
As long as we've repented. If not, yes. Okay. All right. There's a condition.
That I'm assuming happens. You're not a murderer or a whoremonger or.
Well, but we also know that people can fall from grace if they're not watchful. I mean, even Joseph was warned by the Lord that if you're not watchful, you could fall. And indeed, you know, we've documented that happened in previous podcasts. So I like verse 4 here. For I know that he granteth unto man according to their desire, whether it be unto death or unto life. So it's really, we're rewarded based on our own desires. Verse 5, yea, I know that good and evil come before all men. He that knoweth not good from evil is blameless, but he that knoweth good and evil, to him it is given according to his desires, whether he desires good or evil, life or death, joy or remorse of conscience. So again, we get those opposites being presented to us.
It's kind of a sobering message because we can try to play the victim and, I just really didn't have an opportunity. But he's like, no, I grant according to your desire, according to your will, and you get to choose what you're going to do with that. He doesn't force us down a path.
And in today's world where so many people love to play the role of a victim, this is extremely refreshing doctrine, but it's hard for people. You know, there are so many voices who are promoting the idea that victimhood is an okay place to be. You know, let's just blame somebody else for our circumstance and take no responsibility for our own choices. You know, the Book of Mormon just hammers that with a ball-peen hammer and destroys it. We have responsibility, and we are going to be rewarded according to our desires. And this doctrine just blasts the idea that two wrongs make a right. And I think we see a lot of that today.
Yeah, and so then I jump down to verse 8 here. The Lord grants unto all nations of their own nation and tongue to teach his word, yea, in wisdom, all that he sees fit that they should have. And therefore, we see that the Lord does counsel and wisdom. The way I interpret that is that God is giving truth to all of these different nations, but not necessarily giving them all the same truth. How do you see that?
When I read verse 8, I didn't pick up on what you're suggesting here, MD. It sounds like you're suggesting that the Lord works with even the heathen nations in giving them what they need right now based upon his wisdom and his all omniscience, perhaps preparing them for some future date when they can take on more truth.
Yeah. If you look at the divine counsel approach to the Bible, when the nations were scattered, God says, all right, you know, there's 70 nations and I'm going to turn you over to these lesser Elohim and you're going to worship them. But this one nation of Israel, I'm keeping that for myself and I'm going to personally teach them. We look at other religions throughout the world and they have flood stories and they have garden stories. So you can see similarities between different religions. So, yeah, I look at this and I'm like, okay, this seems to be that God's saying, yeah, I'm aware that these other religions, they don't have the full truth, but they got pieces of it, and I'm content with what they've got for now. I'm aware of what's going on, and it's all part of my plan.
And perhaps reading in their scriptures, the brass plates, the books of Moses, Alma is extracting that, because those words, all that he seeth fit that they should have. I think that that's a reasonable interpretation because we do find bits and pieces of the truth scattered throughout all nations. Sometimes it's hard to find. And it's not cohesive in the sense that the gospel of Jesus Christ is cohesive, but there are these bits and pieces. And if a nation doesn't have the law, as we just read, he that knoweth not good from evil is blameless, then, you know, the Lord is going to judge in mercy with those people and give them a chance.
And that goes into some of the things we have in Doctrine and Covenants, talking about how the heathen nations will come forth during the millennium and it will be well for them.
Right. They'll have part in the first resurrection. In this joyous chapter of Alma, in verse 10, I see that he's relating this back to himself. I remember what the Lord hath done for me. Yea, even that he hath heard my prayer Then do I remember his merciful arm, which he extended towards me. Alma is really joyful over all these people who've joined the church and the success he's had as a missionary. But it's all reflective back on him at the great joy he got in his own repentance. Really, he relates it then to a release from bondage or captivity. I also remember, this is verse 11, the captivity of my fathers. And remember that Alma, the elder, his father, was in captivity. Those people were in bondage and enslaved, and they were released. This is one generation removed. So it's fresh. And so we get the idea of being released from spiritual bondage through Christ, but we also get the sense of temporal release from bondage and slavery. And that's what Christ gives us, temporal relief and spiritual relief ultimately.
The other thing I noticed is back in verse 10, he says, when I see many of my brethren truly penitent and coming to the Lord their God, then is my soul filled with joy. So this isn't just happiness that people are getting baptized and the numbers of members are growing. It's true conversion. That's what brings him the joy, when he sees people truly converted, because then he knows they're being delivered from spiritual bondage.
And realizing that he was just merely an instrument in the hands of God. That's a concept that we see in verse 9 here, to help them come to this great repentance and this joy. I wish I could have been that good of a missionary, but then again, I realize that we're kind of in a state of darkness. The condition is not quite the same as it was with Alma back then, where we could experience the fullness.
I was going to say, I think about some of the stuff I taught on my mission, and I just
cringe now.
I do cringe. Oh,
yeah.
Terrible.
In the next verse, we have this concept of a holy calling to preach the word unto his people. You know, I was actually just editing one of the chapters of my book that's obviously forthcoming. We talked about that a little bit last week, where we have this dispensation of the gospel of Abraham, which is a patriarchal level of priesthood. And then obviously above that is the Melchizedek priesthood. And clearly, based on the miraculous events that Alma experiences and the church being established, I fully believe it was the Melchizedek priesthood that he had, and this is the calling to preach. I think it's important for us to remember that the calling of the priesthood is to preach the gospel, not to be administrators.
Exactly. And it's a holy calling. It's not something you take lightly. When you read the scriptures, it's not something you should do on your own. That always makes me stop and think. I'm like, well, we're in a situation right now where we don't have the fullness. We don't have God calling us. So how do we go about and spread the word about Jesus Christ when we don't have this holy calling right now?
Well, I think you and I are trying to do our best just based on what we know. From Doctrine and Covenants 123, verse 13, this is a letter that Joseph wrote. He talks about wasting and wearing out our lives to bring to light all the hidden things of darkness. He's urging the saints to do that.
So you're telling me I'm wasting my life?
I'm not sure that your definition of waste is the same as Joseph's.
Oh, okay.
No, you're not wasting your life. But that was funny, MD.
Thank you.
Appreciative of your sense of humor. When I think about our condition today, I always turn to Joseph Smith's inspired version of the Bible. This is Mark chapter 9, verse 44. Therefore, let every man stand or fall by himself and not for another, or not trusting another. This is something that Joseph added through inspiration to chapter 9. And in the New Testament, this is where the Lord says, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. And he actually added some additional language that says, for example, in verse 46, and if thine eye which seeth for thee, him that is appointed to watch over thee to show thee light, become a transgressor and offend thee, pluck him out. Obviously, Joseph is teaching us that we have to stand or fall for ourselves and not trust in another. And when you relate that back to cursed is he that puts his trust in the arm of flesh and all these other witnesses that we have to be spiritually self-reliant, I'm hoping that that message is coming through to every one of our listeners. We cannot rely on others. And that means our listeners cannot rely on us either. We are just humble searchers and people looking to the scriptures and trying to find the truth. And we could be mistaken on some of these issues. I don't think we're mistaken on much, but it's certainly possible.
Yeah, it's one thing to pull up a scripture and say, well, here's what the scripture says, and then offer an interpretation. And yeah, maybe we have different interpretations of the scripture. The real danger zone for me is when you start saying, well, I'm not going to reference the scriptures. I'm just going to give you my impressions or my philosophies and wrap that up in an aura of authority, but there's no scriptural basis for it. That's when you need to pluck the eye out.
Or let me take it one step further. And I think the Latter-day Saints do this all the time, is we'll take a particular scripture out of context and then reinterpret it to mean what it never did before. Because all true doctrine has multiple witnesses in the scriptures. And the Lord told us, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall everything be established. When applied to the scriptures, that means that you're going to find true doctrine in multiple areas in the scriptures. It's not going to be just one random verse that jumps out at you and changes the doctrine. Think right. about our doctrine about God that changed based on one or two verses put there by Brigham Young, not based on any revelation, based on some talk that Joseph supposedly gave, which was recorded by two of his scribes, and neither of them had all the same detail. They didn't even line up. And yet that's the basis upon which we believe that God was once a man and had a body of flesh and bones. I mean, this is like hanging the church by a thread. Seriously, this is such a weak basis upon which to found such a key doctrine in the church. It's surprising that we don't scrutinize this anymore. But because it was something Joseph supposedly said, we all believe it. And it's been perpetuated as a tradition, even though it contradicts so many other things that have multiple witnesses in the scriptures. Anyway, yep. My rant is done. I have to have at least one rant every time.
All right. Glad you got it out of your system.
Okay. It's out of my system now.
Once Alma has finished that, we go into chapter 30. There's peace in the land. And we read in verse 3 that they're strict in observing the ordinances of God according to the law of Moses, for they were taught to keep the law of Moses until it should be fulfilled. So again, as mentioned earlier, the religious part of the law of Moses, they're very strict on slavery, polygamy. Those were things that were tolerated in the law of Moses that the Nephites are not practicing. So I always find things like that interesting.
And they had peace because they were strict in following the ordinances of God. And then this bad guy comes on the scene. The Antichrist.
Dun, dun, dun.
So before we get into the details of what Korihor taught, we have a little sidebar here starting in verse 7, where it explains there was no law against a man's belief, for it was strictly contrary to the commandments of God that there should be a law which should bring men onto unequal grounds. For thus saith the scripture, choose ye this day whom ye will serve. And that's Joshua 24:15. Most people will be familiar with that particular scripture. But this comment of unequal grounds, if you're judging people according to their beliefs as opposed to their actions, that would bring them onto unequal grounds, mm-hmm. which is very interesting considering our very politically correct environment that we exist in today, where sometimes people's beliefs become a reason to destroy people's reputations or anything else. I mean, the idea of freedom of conscience sometimes gets, you know, completely dismissed today. That's all I will say on that subject. And then he goes on and said, if a man desired to serve God, it was his privilege. But if he didn't, it was not a big deal. But if he did all these things like murder, rob, steal, commit adultery, he would be punished. So any comments there on that little sidebar?
Verse 11, man was only punished for the crimes which he had done, Therefore, all men were on equal grounds. Didn't matter what you believed. It mattered what you did.
Right.
And so with that basis, he introduces Korihor. And the law could have no hold upon him because he's just preaching. He's just sharing beliefs. And he believes that there won't be a Christ. There won't be a Messiah. And he said that, you know, you people that believe in this, you're bound down under a foolish and a vain hope. No one can know what's going to happen in the future. You've got these things you call prophecies, but no one can know the future. You cannot know of things which you do not see. Therefore, you cannot know that there shall be a Christ. I love in verse 16, he goes on and he says, you look forward and you see your remission of your sins, but behold, it is the effect of a frenzied mind. And this derangement of your minds comes because of the traditions of your fathers, which lead you away into a belief of things which are not so. The problem is, everything he's saying is accurate. It's just applied to the wrong people.
I picked up on that as well, because, you know, he's attacking the traditions. It's just that their traditions are true traditions that adhere to the gospel. And essentially he's saying, listen, the gospel just totally constrains you. You're bound down by these false traditions that just tie you down. You guys need to free yourself. Free love. Do whatever you want. Eat, drink, and be merry. This is what he's proposing. And then he gets a very Darwinian spin on things in verse 17. And many more things did he say unto them, telling them that there would be no atonement made for the sins of men, but every man fared in this life according to the management of the creature. Therefore, every man prospered according to his genius, and that every man conquered according to his strength, and whatsoever a man did was no crime. In other words, Darwin.
Survival of the fittest.
Survival, exactly. And then he describes their pride. Thus he did preach unto them, leading away the hearts of many, causing them to lift up their heads in their wickedness. You know, think about the people who just flaunt their wickedness. We have that in our society as well, where it's like, nobody can touch me. I'll just go do whatever I want. I can have as many sexual liaisons or whatever. And I'm just going to boast in that and revel in it.
This really struck me is the very next phrase says, leading away many women and also men to commit whoredoms.
Maybe he had his own harem.
Well, and that's the thing. Whoredoms is usually linked to polygamy in the Book of Mormon, and many women and also some men. So I think maybe they're starting to practice polygamy as a result of what he's doing. Can't prove it, but I lean that direction.
But clearly they're sinning against the gospel, whatever form that takes.
Yep.
But I noticed that too. I mean, your explanation is plausible.
In polygamy, it takes more women than men. So in case you hadn't figured out the math.
Yeah, somehow that means that God has made so many more spiritual females than he made spiritual males. Just doesn't quite make sense, does it?
No.
And then telling them that when they were dead, that was the end thereof. Have fun today. Party hardy. Because when you die, that's the end of it.
And we've heard that before in the Book of Mormon. He's just doing a variation on a theme. This next part really struck me, though. This guy heads over to the land of Jershon to the people of Ammon. These are the anti-Nephi Lehis.
No, they're the people of Ammon from that time. Come on, MD. Don't forget that.
It says here, they were more wise than many of the Nephites, for they took him and bound him and carried him before Ammon, who was the high priest over that people. And it came to pass that he caused that he should be carried out of the land. So I kind of go back to what we just read earlier. I thought there was no law against belief. So what's going on here?
I don't know. Some nuance in the law. That's a great question. I think in today's society, someone would be defending his right to be preaching against us. It's like in the millennium where Satan will have no power because of the righteousness of the people. The message from Korihor here would just fall on deaf ears amongst the people of Ammon because they're so righteous. And it's like, we're just going to ignore that guy. But it looks like they proactively tie him up and take him out.
Yeah, I'd love to know the legal basis for them doing that.
Trespassing.
I don't know. They kick him out. And so then he's taken somewhere else. Now we have Gedona, the high priest. He's like, why do you speak against all the prophecies of the holy prophets? And Korihor says, I do not teach the foolish traditions of your fathers. And because I do not teach this people to bind themselves down under the foolish ordinances and performances which are laid down by ancient priests to usurp power and authority over them, to keep them in ignorance, that they may not lift up their heads, but be brought down according to thy words. This is another case where I'm like, man, Korihor, you're saying things that are accurate in certain contexts, but not in this context. I think about the Catholic Church during the Middle Ages. Foolish ordinances and performances laid down by ancient priests to usurp power and authority over the people and keep them in ignorance. Yep, you got it. But unfortunately, he's applying that to the truth and not to the falsehoods.
And Satan is a wily character. He disguises things so it looks so close to the truth that it's hard for people to discern. And I think this is another example of this. Go on in verse 24. Ye say that this people is a free people. Behold, I say they are in bondage. Ye say that the ancient prophecies are true. Behold, I say that ye do not know that they are true. Ye say that this people is a guilty and a fallen people because of the transgression of a parent. Behold, I say that a child is not guilty because of his parents. I mean, that's a very true statement. Mm-hmm. Right? There was the fall, but we talk about that fall as a transgression, not as a sin. Children are not guilty because of their parents.
But they still suffer the consequences. And that's the difference. If I make a bad decision, my kids aren't culpable, but they may suffer the consequences of my bad decision. And because of Adam's decision, all of us live in a fallen world.
And where I am today is greatly influenced by when and where I was born and how my parents raised me. You know, we all suffer those consequences based upon the decisions of our parents, but ultimately we're free to embrace the gospel or not. 26, ye also say that Christ shall come. Behold, I say you do not know that there shall be a Christ. Anytime that there's a prophecy that people are believing in, he's always just saying, you don't know that. You can't know the future. All these ancient prophecies, that's just a bunch of priests trying to usurp your authority. You can't know of anything in the future, which, again, is a common attitude and theme even in our own world today.
Yeah, and I think there's plenty of examples of false priests who have used religion to oppress the people, where people can, when they hear that, they're like, well, yeah, I've seen that in history happen, so it could be happening again. And we get this in verse 27, you know, you're leading this people away after your foolish traditions, and you keep them down, even as it were in bondage, that you may glut yourselves with their labors of their hands. You yoke them down according to your desires. You brought them to believe. And yeah, there's plenty of priestcrafts who have done that exact same thing. And Alma, fortunately, is in the position to totally rebut that. I'll jump down to 32 for this, where he just says, we don't glut ourselves on the labors of this people, because I've labored even from the commencement of the reign of judges until now with mine own hands for my support, notwithstanding my many travels throughout the land to declare the word of God to my people, and notwithstanding the many labors I have performed in the church, I have never received so much as even one senine for my labor, neither has any of my brethren.
Right. Korihor lies straight up while accusing those guys of glutting themselves. And Alma just rebuts it directly.
Now imagine if Alma had actually taken a modest living stipend. Would he have been able to rebut Korihor's arguments as effectively?
No, he's working with his own hands. It's clear that he probably has his own plot of ground that he's working in, raising crops for himself, for his family. I actually want to go back to 28. Where it says, this is Korihor, yea, they durst not make use of that which is their own, lest they should offend their priests. And I had to think about that for a minute. The people don't dare use what is their own, lest they should offend their priests. Is this a clue that they live the law of consecration?
Oh, I didn't even think about
it. To me, this could actually be an explanation of, you know, if he's accusing them of not letting the people use their own stuff, perhaps they are living the law of consecration, and he's twisting it, making it sound like such a bad thing, mm-hmm. and calling it out here in verse 28. I don't know. It's a small point, but when people have the fullness and when they're living the gospel, that's the manner of happiness that they live after. So it's highly likely, in my view, that they lived a form of that sharing, consecrated societal life.
I hadn't looked at it that way, and it totally makes sense, especially when you go back to his Darwinian view of the world, which is whatever we get, it's because of our own efforts. And here he's saying these people have earned stuff on their own, and now they can't keep it to themselves. They got to share it with people that didn't earn it. Otherwise, they offend the priests. Yeah, that all makes sense. Great.
It kind of fits, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does. Thank you. So then Alma starts going on and interrogating him. Do you even believe that there's a God? Korihort, no. And then Alma says, will you deny again there is a God and also not deny the Christ? For behold, I say unto you, I know there is a God and also that Christ shall come. Now, is that a fast and testimony meeting? I know there is a God. Or is that a, I stood in his presence and saw him sitting on his throne. I know God.
It's the latter. I mean, just think about his conversion experience.
He said it. I saw God sitting on his throne.
Exactly. And he wasn't shy about saying it.
No.
So, no, this is not a, I know the church is true and I, you know, I know God and Jesus, you know, exist or whatever else. Because we don't know until we've stood in his council. We can have faith and we can believe and we can read the scriptures, etc. But to know, to me, that's a much higher standard than what you hear in fast and testimony meeting.
Yep. And so Alma retorts in verse 42, I know that you believe, but you're possessed with a lying spirit and you have put off the spirit of God that it may have no place in you. But the devil has power over you and he does carry you about working devices that he may destroy the children of God. And we see this imagery throughout the Book of Mormon that, you know, there's the spirit of God or the spirit of the devil, and we can only have one of them inside of us. And so if we list to obey one, the other one is pushed out. And he's saying, hey, you put off the spirit of God, and the devil jumped in to fill the vacuum.
Yeah, that idea of putting off, that's actually a good word search in the scriptures for anybody who wants to bother. I've got to rewind the tape again on you just a little bit here, MD. Verse 40, this is Alma to Korihor. And now what evidence have ye that there is no God? Or that Christ cometh not. I say unto you that ye have none, save it be your word only. But behold, I have all things as a testimony that these things are true. And you also have all these things, and will ye deny them? It kind of flips the script on, you know, what a lot of modern people would argue. Prove to me there is a God. You've got to show me this and show me that. And Alma actually goes on, and he talks about, after Korihor here asked for a sign in verse 43, Alma says, you've had signs enough. I wrote, okay, well, what are the signs he's talking about? Will ye say, show unto me a sign when you have the testimony of all these thy brethren? So you've got, you know, witnesses, and also all the holy prophets. The scriptures are laid before thee, and all things denote there is a God. So he's saying, listen, you've got the prophets, you have the scriptures, these are signs, and then you have, you know, the earth, its motion, the planets, all these do witness that there is a supreme creator. And yet you go about leading away the hearts of this people, testifying unto them there is no God, and yet will you deny against all these witnesses? So I'm just relating it to our day. A lot of people would say, we're just evolved beings, even though we've got an intellectual capacity that's far greater than we need. And Darwinian evolution only ever gives you enough intelligence to survive. You know, there are lots of arguments along those lines. But he's saying all these things denote there is a God if you just open your eyes and believe.
And I can see some of that going back to even the creation story in Genesis, where the stars in the heaven were set to be signs and seasons for us as proof that, hey, God's in control of this and he's put order in chaos. If you go into the old worldview, there were all these powers of chaos and God is fighting against chaos to put order. And so from that worldview, anything that's orderly is obviously from God, because everything that isn't God is chaos.
And the law of entropy, if there's not an organizing principle, then everything devolves into chaos. And so Korhor's asked, will ye deny again? And he says, yea, I will deny, except ye show me a sign. Verse 46, and now it came to pass that Alma said unto him, behold, I am grieved because of the hardness of your heart, that ye will still resist the spirit of the truth, that thy soul may be destroyed. But behold, it is better that thy soul should be lost than that thou shouldst be the means of bringing many souls down to destruction. So we have this idea that it's okay to sacrifice one for the many. If you're going to lead all these people astray, it's better that you be destroyed than a whole bunch of them be destroyed. And Alma says, listen, God will strike you dumb, so you cannot speak if you will deny again. And then Korihor, it's interesting, he puts in these weasel words. Verse 48, I do not deny the existence of a God, but I do not believe that there is a God. And I say also that you do not know that there is a God. And except ye show me a sign, I will not believe.
So he's agnostic. He's not, not an atheist. He's just an agnostic.
Yeah, his weasel some slack. Words. All right. And then Alma just declares it. All right, you're going to be struck dumb according to my words. In the name of God, you shall speak no more, essentially. You shall have no more utterance. And he's struck dumb.
The one thing I notice here is that it appears that he's not only unable to speak, but he's unable to hear.
Because I picked up on that too. Totally picked up on that.
Yeah, why verse 41, the chief judge writes out his question. He doesn't just ask him the question verbally.
And if he's just dumb, obviously he could hear and you wouldn't have to write it out.
Yeah. And we actually see the same thing with Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. He's struck dumb. And when it comes time for John the Baptist to be named, they make signs to ask Zacharias what name it should be. They wouldn't have to make signs if he could hear. So, yeah, it would seem to be that in both cases, not only can they not speak, they cannot hear.
You're blowing me away, MD. Blowing me away. So the chief judge, as you said, writes to Korihor, and he says, are you convinced of the power of God? In whom did you desire that Alma should show forth a sign? Were you expecting that he was going to destroy something else if you want a sign? Would ye that he should afflict others? Behold, he has showed unto you a sign, and now will you dispute more? And so Korihor then obviously realizes he's in deep doo-doo here. And in verse 52, I know that I am dumb, for I cannot speak. I know that nothing save it were the power of God could bring this upon me, yea. And I always knew there was a God. But behold, the devil hath deceived me, for he appeared unto me in the form of an angel, and said unto me, go and reclaim this people, for they have all gone astray after an unknown God. You know, I read that and I'm like, why didn't he think the devil was God? I mean, here you have a divine manifestation of something that he can actually see that showed up as an angel of light. Why don't you have faith in that guy?
That's the part that I just don't understand is, okay, if there is no God, why do you believe that there's angels?
Or any sort of supernatural manifestation.
Yeah.
And so the devil comes to him. So we have Satan here appearing as an angel of light, which also shows up in other scripture, including in the New Testament, where in 2 Corinthians 11:14, it says, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So there's one instance where Satan, and this should be pretty sobering for us to think, because I think most Mormons, if they saw an angel of light, would make an assumption that this is from God.
And yet, don't question anything he says. Just take it all as truth.
Yeah. But yet in the last days, we're told that there are going to be miracles performed by unauthorized servants. Okay, call them Antichrist, call them whatever you will. And it's going to get very difficult to discern if we don't have a grounding in Scripture and in the Word of God, and realize that there are going to be these deceptive miracles. I think because there's such a paucity of miracles today, that any miracle would seem like an amazing experience to us today. But the dark side can mimic the light side, and Satan can appear as an angel of light. And here's what he does to Korihor and deceives him. And, you know, this angelic demon, essentially, who appears, teaches him, there is no God. And he taught me that what I should say. And I have taught his words, and I taught them because they were pleasing unto the carnal mind. And I taught them until I had much success, insomuch that I verily believe that they were true. Isn't that a true concept? Where somebody, maybe it's their job or whatever else, but they have success in it, and then they start to believe the lie that is behind the whole thing because they're making money at it. And essentially, this is what Korihor was doing. Priestcraft 101.
Yeah, those are all great points. As you were talking about that, I've thought about Moses in Egypt. Moses performs a miracle, and then Pharaoh's magicians match it. So I think we're going to have a similar situation in the last days, as you pointed out, and we don't want to be the ones following Pharaoh's magicians. We got to be able to discern which is the true servant performing the miracles and which one is the magician performing parlor tricks.
And the only way to discern is
to take the Holy Spirit as your guide.
And otherwise, be conversant with Holy Writ, essentially. Yep. You've got the mind and the spirit, and those are the keys to not being deceived in the latter days. So, So then Korihor here is like, Alma, can you pray to God and take this curse away from me? You know, I was kind of dumb to push all the way to blaspheme against God, to deny him three times. Can you please do me this one favor? And Alma says in verse 55, if this curse should be taken from thee, thou wouldst again lead away the hearts of this people. Therefore, it shall be unto thee even as the Lord will. So clearly, Korihor is just not wanting to experience the consequences of his denial of God, but he's not truly repentant.
That's the part I notice is, why isn't he himself pleading with God for mercy? Why is he still going to Alma? Instead of going straight to God and pleading for mercy and asking him to remove the curse, he's going to Alma.
Yeah, or why wasn't he praying to his angel that showed up to him and taught him all this stuff, right? And then we'll get the pithy end to all of this. But he ends up being a beggar, probably with a roadside sign, you know, just waiting for somebody to cast him a bit of change.
Did it say God bless on the bottom?
Touche. That was good. That was really good, MD. anything helps. God bless. So this is published throughout all the land that Korihor is now dumb, and those who believed on his word should repent. And so they were again converted unto the Lord. It talks about his demise, where he was amongst the Zoramites, whom we're going to talk about here in just a moment. And he was run upon and trodden down even till he was dead. So he was trampled. And then verse 60, and thus we see the end of him who perverteth the ways of the Lord. And thus we see that the devil will not support his children at the last day, but doth speedily drag them down to hell, laughing the whole way. That's a good summation.
And I look at that. The angel appears, gives Korihor a message. Korihor goes and executes faithfully that message, and then the devil doesn't support him at all. And
he just leaves him hanging, and he's laughing all the way to the bank. I got the one.
And you contrast that with how God deals. You know, if God shows up, delivers the message, the person faithfully executes the message, they're redeemed, they're saved, and they can sit there and say, whether I live or I die, it doesn't matter, because I know God's got my back.
Joy and rejoicing.
All right. Well, with that, I'm looking at the time here. I think we're going to go ahead and wrap up this week's episode right here, and then we'll pick up next week with chapter 31, introducing the Zoramites.
And we'll continue through 35. So that will be your reading assignment for next week, everybody. 31 through 35 of Alma.
Thank you once again. As always, it's a pleasure. Not only do I learn things, I have a lot of fun talking with you.
I do too. Thanks, MD. Look forward to next week. And have a good weekend. I know I will whenever we get to it. It's midweek right now, but the sun is shining, so I've got to go outside and do some afternoon workout or something. Yesterday it was raining cats and dogs, and so anytime we've got a sunny day, you got to
enjoy it.
You, on the other hand, it's like
I do that 320 days a year.
Yeah. All right, everybody. Take care. Talk to you next
time. Have a good one.